used during the George Bush Bill Clinton campaign in 1992. Now, keep in mind that this was the first George Bush, wasn't the second one. So I'm going to label him as G1B1, you know, to separate from G2B2, which, you know, his son was. For a time, Bush was, you know, considered like he was going to run away with this campaign. If you go back to 1990, you know that America was at war with Iraq. Sound familiar? America was at war with Iraq, and they had won a great land battle around Kuwait, you know, Liberty Kuwait, and it looked like President Bush, G1B1, was going to win sweepingly. And then Bill Clinton obtained a new, I would just say, a new the head of his election committee, a new committee chairman. His name was James Carville. This little picture of him. If he squints really hard, he starts to look a little bit like Gollum. But you know, he actually was a very brilliant campaign strategist, and in order to keep the campaign on message, what he did is he hung a sign in Clinton's Little Rock campaign headquarters that said that it, you know, among several things, what it said was that it's the economy, stupid. Now, he did not want this message to get out, to be widely used, but the rest of the campaign kind of took it on as a slogan, and people started to say over and over again, it's the economy, stupid, it's the economy, stupid. And basically, it started to affect a G1B1's popularity rating. In March of 1991, 90% of Americans approved of what G1B1 was doing. 90%, an incredible rating. It'd make President Obama's rating look small. I mean, he was doing that well. But then came out the slogan, is the economy stupid? And as the slogan started to take effect, and also the United States was in a recession, also sound familiar back then, and people were thinking that President Bush was not doing enough about the recession. Within 6 months, when they took another polling, 6 months, mind you, so September of 1991, when they took a poll, 64% of all Americans felt that President Bush was doing a bad job. From 90% approval rating down to 64% negative rating. That's what happened there. So Mr. Carville really did a great job of keeping this campaign message on track, didn't he? You know, Clinton won basically a landslide victory in 92, and he was reelected in 96 and held office for 8 years. But the thing that really struck me about is the economy stupid and the impact on this campaign was how a simple sign like that kept their whole campaign on target. You know, brothers and sisters, friends, I feel like I need a sign every morning when I wake up. I don't know if you're like me, but when you wake up in the morning, do some of you feel like the whole world's problems are resting on your shoulders? You kind of wake up almost as a practical atheist, like you need a sign that there is a God, and he is all-powerful, and you should put it on the wall, wake up every day and look at the sign to remind you. Now, I'll tell you shortly what would be on my sign if I had a sign. I don't have a sign, you come to my house. I just have a picture of Ning up on the wall. But I know what would be on my sign, and I want you to think about what would be on your sign. Things that you would need to remind yourself of every day to get through that day. Now, God in this passage gave Israelites an unmistakable sign, didn't they? The sun stood still in the sky, the moon did not move. And Israel could not miss the message that God was fighting for them. As a matter of fact, that little refrain there, surely God was fighting for Israel, is kind of like the tagline of the whole message. It kind of, he was so excited, the author, that he wrote down, surely God was fighting for Israel. Now let's take a look at this passage. If you have a Bible, turn to Joshua chapter 10. I'm going to step through it a little bit. Now, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its kings, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and the people were very much alarmed, as the king of Jerusalem, at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. Okay. Adonai Zedek, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, he said to them, come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon, joined forces and moved up with all their troops, and they took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. Now Joshua reports how Adonai Zedek, that's a hard name to pronounce, so I'm going to just call him King AZ for short. Okay, King AZ for short, makes the base of his attack on Gibeon its alliance with Joshua and the Israelites. Now, keep in mind that Jerusalem at this time was not under control of the Israelites, right? King AZ was in charge there. So King AZ heard of the Israelites' victory and how close it was to him, and he developed an alliance to fight against them. Notice what King AZ saw. He saw that Gibeon was a big city. It was a royal city. And it made an alliance with the Jews. It was a powerful big city. It had a good army. It was bigger and better than Ai. Now, if Ai was really bowing the head and submitting to the Israelites, what should... And Gibeon's ready... I'm sorry, did I get that wrong? If Gibeon was already submitting to the Israelites, and Ai was destroyed, Jericho was destroyed, right? But instead of fighting against Israel, Gibeon decided to make peace. Gibeon had seen Jericho fall, right? The walls came tumbling down, you know, and Gibeon really submitted to Israel for peace. Along with that, so they had seen all of this. So King AZ calls his friends being the king of Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, and together with Jerusalem, they go up to make war on Gibeon. So this is kind of a big central Israel battle. And if you think of Israel as like the state of New Jersey, central, so the battle is beginning, you know, they crossed over, they were camped at Gilgal, the battle's beginning in the center of the state. It's kind of like if the battle was to begin here in central Jersey, and then spread south, and then goes north. So that's what's happening here. Look at verse 6 with me. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal. Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I've given them into your hand. not one of them will be able to withstand you. And after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makeda. As they fled before Israel on the road from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones that were killed by the swords of the Israelites. So Joshua and crew were waiting at home in their camp at Gilgal, right? And notice here the conquest for the land. Oh, I forgot my little, what do you call it, laser pointer. But you guys can squint really good. You guys have good eyesight. You can look at the central. If you see Gilgal with the little question mark, there is all the way over by the river. And so Joshua and his crew was camped at Gilgal, and the fight was going on by Gibeon. The kings of Jerusalem, Jarmuth, Azekah, Hebron, and Eglon, and Lachish, all went up to fight against Gibeon at that time. Now, notice how close Gibeon is to Jerusalem. So King Az definitely has something to fear then. Right, if Gibeon was making an alliance with Joshua, then basically, you know, they were doomed. Really, when King Az heard what was happening, or when he heard what happened to Jericho and Ai, he definitely realized that he was doomed. He needed extra support. Now, notice here also that God is using every defeat or every sin along the way, right? Now, how many of you remember Achan before? Remember Achan and, you know, the guy was, he saw that bling jacket that somebody, some dead guy had, and he grabs his jacket. I don't know, what is he going to do with the jacket? Maybe it was cold. Maybe he needed a nice winter coat. I don't know. But Achan takes his jacket and buries it under his tent. That was a sin that led to Israel's defeat. Remember the attack Ai with just a few men, and Ai said, yeah, right, and killed like 34 of them. And then Ai, though, was eventually decimated by Israel, right? You know, Israel came back and decimated Israel. And Ai's defeat led to Gibeon's treaty with Israel, right? So you see how the sin is progressing? Achan, you know, a little Meshuggah, and he takes the jacket, buries it. Now Gibeon makes this deceitful, treaty with Israel, right? Remember Pastor Jeff spoke on last week, how Israel made this treaty with Gibeon without going to the Lord. They made this treaty. This is another fault, another sin. See how the sin is progressing here? You know, from Achan, who saw the bling jacket, took the bling jacket, buries it, and then from Gibeon, who deceives Israel. Was God really upset there, going, oh my goodness, these idiots, look at that, they made this, and he put out a cigarette, he was on a cigarette break, and said, get back to work, these guys are jerks. No, God didn't really, you know, he wasn't sweating it. God is sovereign. He's all powerful. He's all everything. And he was not really worried about these little sins, these little things that were holding back his plan there. God used every failure and even this alliance to begin the conquest of the land. So the conquest of the land in general, I mean, Jericho is destroyed already, Ai is destroyed already. But the conquest of the land in general in earnest begins because Joshua was faithful to a bad covenant that he made. It was basically, it begins by God's grace, doesn't it? I mean, if God really wanted to, he could have alerted the Israelites. He didn't. They made peace with Gibeon, and now they were forced to defend Gibeon. And this alliance is leading to the complete, I would say, defeat of the kingdoms in the central part of Israel. Let's look on to verse 13. So the sun stopped and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As it's written in the book of Jasher, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down by about a full day. There's never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. This is an incredible miracle. Look at verse 15. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. This really is an incredible miracle, isn't it? And it's very difficult to explain how God brought this about. You go to the next slide. So I wanted to just look very briefly at this, how and why. If you have other questions about how this miracle happened, ask Pastor Jeff or Pastor Ian. They figured it out. And they could tell you about it. No, I'm just kidding. But ask them anyway. I like to see them sweat. How did God pull off this miracle? The first point is, I don't know how or why. I don't know how. I don't really know how. You know, did God slow down the rotation of the earth? Maybe. I know he didn't, like, put the brakes on everything. You know, it just went crashing down like in the day the earth still is something. I really don't know how. But I do know why Israel needed to totally decimate these kingdoms, didn't they? They were just really beginning out in earnest to conquer the land. They had to totally decimate the kingdoms. So God brought about a miracle to allow Joshua to wipe out all of these central kingdoms. And third one. Now, what does this have to do with why I believe the Old Testament, you know, system record? Jesus rose from the dead, and he treated the Old Testament as authoritative. I want us to develop a mindset, men and women, that when we hit issues in the Old Testament that are difficult to solve, and this one is very difficult. When Libby gets amazed, she may know the answer. She's an Old Testament scholar. But it's very difficult to figure out. But we are not to listen to our anxieties. You know, our anxieties is, oh my goodness, this is all false. God, stop this. That's anxieties. That's not really the truth. God's word is true. Jesus testified to the veracity of God's word, to the truth of God's word. The Old Testament, oh yeah, it was the Old Testament back then, right? Not a pocket testament. You know, Gideon's running around. Oh, Jesus, by the way, here you go. You know, they didn't give him a pocket testament. Jesus said the Old Testament. The Bible that Jesus believed in was the Old Testament. And he believed in the authority of it, the veracity of it. And to be honest with you, that's good enough for me. Now, if you want to look deeper, you definitely should. I don't think Christianity is a faith that you should put your brain neutral and not look deeper as to how things happen. I think you should. But don't go with a heart of panic, like, oh my goodness, it's all a false thing now. Go with a heart of belief. God's going to find out, going to give me an answer here, because this word is truthful. Okay, that's my only discourages. Now I'm back to the text. So Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp of Gilgal, and the conquest of the land began in earnest. God is all powerful. Amen? Amen. He created the universe, quasars. He created the sun and moon, and the planets revolved around them. And he held up the sunset for a day, I don't know how he did it, while Israel defeated their enemies. And he chose, once in a while, he chooses to demonstrate his great power, his unbelievable power, most of the time. But there are a lot of times, I don't know if this happens to you or me. No, it happens to me. I don't know if it happens to you. Where God remains so silent. God remains so silent. He doesn't demonstrate his great and awesome power. He doesn't demonstrate that ability to stop the sun in position or the moon in position. He doesn't heal. I'm praying feeling for a good friend of mine. His sister has stage 4 terminal cancer. I don't know if she will live or die. I know she will die someday. It's an issue of when she will die, right? Everybody dies, but it's an issue of when. But it's a troubling question. Why doesn't God demonstrate his incredible power all the time? How many years have ever had this question? You don't have to raise your hand. It's okay. Now I know what is it. No, I'm just kidding. So the problem is of a good, all-powerful God and the presence of evil, right? There's evil in this world today, but our God is all good, all-powerful, all-sovereign. And how do we resolve these two issues? Guess what? I'm not going to resolve it right now. Sorry. But you can begin the dialogue with me, and I would love to talk to you about it. I've thought long and hard about this for 9 years since I came down with the MS. I've thought about it, and I'd love to dialogue with you. You can email me. You can talk to me. You can pray with me, whatever. But I believe that there is something even greater than resolving this conundrum. There is something even greater than resolving this puzzle. Part of it includes a passage in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 fell. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. It was a thorn in the flesh that Paul's talking about. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest in me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardship, in persecutions, difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There is a side to power we all love to be associated with, right? It's victorious. You know, like you'd like to be associated, you'd like to be a Yankee fan. You know, they have 26 World Series. I have to admit, I'm rooting for them, even though I'm a Mets fan, because I don't like the other team that much. But you would like to be on this side of power, you know, healing. We all love these stories of miraculous healings, of total domination, of Israel decimating their enemies. But on this side of the cross, men and women, God chooses most often to give us his grace, his comfort, his presence. It's grace. Grace or power? See, that's what we're all faced with every day, right? The grace of God is to give us the grace to endure a trial. Is that something we really want? I wouldn't sign up for it. Or do we want his power? We always want these dramatic displays of God's power. Make the traffic go away, Lord. You know, make the boss from hell die immediately. But it doesn't happen all the time. Grace and power. Perhaps there is so little grace and power in our lives because we really don't want God's grace to endure our problem or sickness or persecution or difficulty. We just want God to show His power to heal us, to get us away from the problem. Am I right? How many here has a problem and the first thought is, God, I need your grace to endure this traffic jam? No, we start praying that God would annihilate the cars in front of us. Stuff like that. But God is always offering His grace. I'll give you two examples that happened to me this past week. This Thursday, I went to New York to meet with the pastor. And 1 hour trip, a trip that normally takes 1 hour, because I was going to Long Island, took me 3.5 hours because of the rain and the traffic and because it's New York City. You know, I sat there and I kept reminding myself, they'll get you, the traffic will go away eventually. And then after a while I called Ming. I don't have a Bluetooth headset, I lost my Bluetooth, so I made a speakerphone call, stuff like that. And as I pulled up to the church, there was a stretch of land from where I was parked to the front door of the church. And the stretch of land looked like, I don't know what it looked like. It looked like a wilderness, a horrible wilderness, with roots popping up in the ground and wet leaves. Not only that, but sheets of rain were falling. I don't know if it was that bad Thursday here, but there it was just falling on me. So as I was thinking about crossing this incredible divide, I thought to myself, what am I going to do? So I was in my car, and I called. The first thing was call the church receptionist, have them come out to me. But when I got there, it was already 12:30. The church receptionist was probably eating her sandwich somewhere. She was not answering the phone. So I had to cross the Great Divide. And I thought to myself, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? So I said up a prayer. And what would you pray in that situation? My prayer would be a prayer for God's power to go through this little stretch of grass and roots and trees. I said, oh God, please don't let me slip. And you know, in the middle of that prayer, God changed my heart. It was kind of a strange thing. But as I was praying it, God changed my heart to think, not only, God, please don't let me fall and slip. I don't want to look like an idiot with a big stain. But God, if I do slip, and I do fall, and I get all wet, give me the grace to stand up again. Give me the grace to go forward again. God changed my heart. And then something, I don't know if it was miraculous or not, but the ground almost, it felt like it was cement. It changed under my feet, and I walked the door, no problem. You know, I got there. That was the first thing that God was doing in my heart this week, to realize that I had a choice to believe not only in His power, which is unbelievable, but to believe deeply in His grace. This grace could hold me. The second was even more subtle than the first. One day this week, I kind of woke up, and I was halfway in a stupor. How many of you ever wake up like that? It's okay, well, I'll wake up like that. So I was halfway in stupor, and I started to think of a problem that I was facing at the time, a problem that God did not relieve with His power. And to be honest with you, I was a little mad at God. It's like, God, why is this problem not changing? Why is this problem still going on? And then God reminded me of my text that I was preaching on this week. And was I willing to accept His grace in this matter? Could I even face this problem with God's grace? If He decided not to change it, Would I believe that its grace would be strong enough to hold me? And as I made that choice, and I chose God's grace at that time, my feeling changed. My feeling of hatred, anger, kind of dissipated, and I drifted off to it, somewhat of a sleep for the rest of the morning. God's grace and God's power, we're each faced with it every day. I wish I could put a sign on my wall every day when I woke up. And basically the sign would read something like, "It's all about God's grace or God's power, stupid." Because every day when I wake up a little bit stupid. I wake up thinking it's all about me. And it's not all about me. And then I began to think about the idea of having a sign. And you know, brothers and sisters, guess what? There really is a sign up on the wall every day. Matter of fact, there's a sign that we each have every day. You see, it's whether it's a physical difficulty on dealing with MS, or maybe you're dealing with a head cold or swine flu, I don't know what you're doing. If you're dealing with a swine flu, please go out the back door. But whatever it is that you're dealing with, that's kind of a reminder. And maybe it's not a physical problem. It's an emotional issue. You have these bad feelings in your heart when you wake up. Of anger, hatred, or fear, or worry. You know what those things are? They're really signs. It's like a sign plastered on the wall. Like God's saying, it's all about my grace. And my power. It's all about my grace and my power. Or power and grace. Whatever. Either way. You know, God can choose to eliminate the problem with his power. Or he can choose to give you the grace to withstand the issue that you're facing. But it's really all about God's grace and power. It's all about God, ultimately. It's all about our relationship with God. And are we going to stay in touch with God through his grace or through his power? Are you willing to make that the prayer of your heart today? Are you willing to make that the prayer of your heart today? You know, whatever situation that you're facing today or this week, are you willing to make it the prayer of your heart that, God, I don't know why I'm facing this situation, I believe that you have all power. And I believe that you can make the situation go away like that if you want. You stop the sun in the sky somehow. Or not the sun in the sky, the earth from rotating. I'm sorry, the sun. Oh, I say sky. You stop the earth from rotating. You could do everything. But God, if you choose to not alleviate the problem, and guess what? If the problem hasn't gone away after a couple of months, maybe God is saying, my grace is sufficient for you. I don't really know. Or maybe you're going to wake up one day and God's going to demonstrate his power. And the problem will be taken care of. But would you pray that prayer with me? That God, I don't know which way it's going to happen today, but I'm willing to wait on you for your grace or your power. Because either way, you will be glorified in my life. Is that the prayer of your heart? Is that the prayer you're willing to make today? Let's pray.